Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded?"
Keep your Bibles open to that passage that Brian just read for us. We will eventually come back here. But thank you for being here. Thank you for being with us today to worship the Lord and to seek Him. As we seek to look into God's Word, the lesson this morning is a topical lesson, not a textual one, and it is a lesson based upon the song which Paul just led us in. Now, a few weeks ago, Michael Hersey did an excellent job at relating songs to our overall worship. He did a super job with that. This is not an effort to imitate him. I couldn't do that if I wanted, quite frankly. I'm still out there in the audience looking for my dough somewhere. I can't do that. But I've been pondering this passage, or this song, a lot this week, particularly because of some things in Job 9 that we will work to in a moment. The first verse of the song talks about people who are living their lives without really taking God into consideration. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Now, my estimation of most people, and this may be incorrect, most people in the world are not looking to harm you. They're not looking to destroy you or do evil to you. Most people aren't evil in that sense, but most people are just living their lives, doing what they want to do, pursuing what they want to pursue, without giving God a thought. And I think this verse portrays that. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about man's search for meaning. And if you go down the road of wisdom in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 through 18, you're going to find that road is blocked. It doesn't ultimately lead to fulfillment and satisfaction. For what is crooked cannot be straightened, and in much learning, there's much grief. Well, maybe that's not the road to take. Maybe just pursuing education and getting a host of degrees, maybe that's not going to bring meaning. I'll tell you what will bring meaning. Just pleasure and living for the moment and seeking fulfillment. Well, Ecclesiastes 2 talks about someone with those opportunities. And he says, whatever my heart desired, I did not withhold from me. Whatever he wanted, he got. And yet he found it's vanity and futility. Or suppose you seek a different road. Suppose you try to go the way of fame and popularity, and that's certainly going to bring lasting satisfaction, isn't it? Well, Ecclesiastes 4, 13 through 16 says, all those who come after us will forget us. All those roads that people walk down to seek to bring meaning to their life are marked dead end. Do most people ponder, what am I here for? What is the purpose of my life? What should I do in these few years I have? I hope they do. But when a person makes a statement, like, no one has ever loved me in my life, I've never known unselfish love, I've never experienced that from parents, from a mate, from whoever. Maybe they haven't known that it was for me he was crucified. For that shows us love like no other event. If you're on the first verse of the song, I hope we can take you through it in your life. But in that second verse, by God's word, at last my sin I learned. Paul said, I wouldn't have known coveting except the law said you shall not covet in Romans 7 in verses 8 through 11. The law revealed to Paul his sin and his guilt. In Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes from 6 or 7 Old Testament passages or alludes to them and ties them all together. And he convicts us before the judgment seat of God where the gavel sounds and we're all pronounced guilty. By God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I spurned. You remember when Paul was preaching before the corrupt Roman governor Felix? In Acts chapter 24, he spoke about righteousness and he talked about self-control and the judgment to come. And when Felix heard all of these things, the King James Version has that he trembled. He trembled. The New American Standard is he becomes frightened. But when he is brought face to face with the judgment of God and face to face with how corrupt and evil he is, he trembles. He trembles before the God that he would one day stand before. By God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. But what's amazing is in the gospel and in Calvary, we see not only our sin, but the solution to the sin. In Calvary, we see how ugly sin is. When God becomes man and we spit in his face and we slap him with the palms of our hands, that's showing us what sin is and how ugly it is. And that's not just everyone else's sin. That is my sin, your sin. And yet, at the same time, the cross shows us our guilt. It provides us with the solution to our guilt. Do you remember how Matthew 27, 44, Mark 15, 32, tells us both of those thieves who were crucified around Jesus were casting the same insults at him. At some point in the day, one of those thieves changed his tune. In Luke 23, in verse 39, the Bible tells us that one of those criminals on the cross was hurling abuse at him. Hurling abuse at him. Actually, the Greek word is blaspheming in Luke 23, verse 39. He is blaspheming Jesus. As he's dying on one cross and Jesus is dying in the center cross, he is blaspheming him. And he says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But one of those thieves who started the day mocking him has had a change of heart. And he is the only person at Calvary that day who dared to speak up on behalf of Jesus. He says, "Do you not even fear God? Do you not even fear God since we are receiving this sentence of condemnation and we deserve what we're getting? We deserve it. But he has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to him and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." At some point, he understands his sin. Maybe he'd always known it. But now, looking at Christ dying upon the cross, he is reminded of it. And he says, "I deserve what I'm getting. You deserve what you're getting." He doesn't deserve what he's getting. But he sees in the cross not only his sin, but the solution to the sin. "Till my guilty soul, imploring, turned to Calvary." Now, for the sermon, I have transposed the order of verses 3 and 4. Now, as I remember singing this growing up, and I may be totally incorrect, it seems like the verses were in this fashion. I may be wrong, but it may be there in some books. If some of you find that out, feel free to let me know. I will have to say that I do think this order is the more logical order. What did I do? Okay. This is the verse that was the fourth verse that I meant to deal with next. "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." As we have stated before, it is hard to find a New Testament verse about the love of God that doesn't mention the cross of Christ. Because the love of God is the preeminent display. The cross of Christ is the preeminent display of God's love. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." God so loved the world he gave his Son, the cross. 1 John 3:16 says this: "We know love by this: he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We know love by this. If you want to look for the meaning of love, don't look at a dictionary. Look to Calvary. We know love by this. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says the same thing. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Again, pointing to the cross as an ultimate reflection of love. We would scarcely die for the good man or the righteous man, but God demonstrates his love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On Calvary was the ultimate display of God's love. Years ago, I had the misfortune of stumbling up on some clip of a person who was an atheist who had gone to see a passion play or something of that nature. And he was just disgusted that some in the audience, some Christians in the audience, erupted in applause at the death of Jesus. No. It's not because we're violent people who celebrate death and rejoice at harm to an innocent person. It is because the ultimate display of love in our world was God becoming a man in the person of Jesus and suffering that for us. It is not death we celebrate, but through the cross and resurrection, it is life that he brings. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. It's a great thing to define words. But sometimes in the Bible, you define grace just by love. In Ephesians 2, which says a couple of times, by grace you are saved. In Ephesians 2, verse 5, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it talks in verse 4 of Ephesians 2 about the love wherewith he loved us. Love and grace are used interchangeably. Love and grace and mercy are used interchangeably in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. Mercy, all these words, they're used interchangeably. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf. The mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Now, it is particularly this phrase that led me to contemplate this song so much this week. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And this is where we go to Job 9. In the book of Job, and you know the first two chapters, how Job was upright, following God, fearing God, turning away from evil, and yet because of it, he becomes the object of the Satan's hatred and hostility. And God says, okay, here are the limits, but you can test him. Job doesn't know all of this. He doesn't know what the readers are privileged to know. He can't believe he's suffering so for some great sin because he hasn't been living in rebellion. He hasn't been doing anything wrong, some secret sin that God is calling out. And when in the book of Job, his friends say, listen, if your sons sin, God delivered them over to the consequences of their sin in 8:4. Job doesn't agree. He's innocent before God. But how can he appear before God in a setting to demonstrate his innocence? In Job 9, in verse 2, how can a man be in the right before God? How can a man be acquitted to be pronounced innocent? And that word can be translated all of those ways. How can a man be acquitted by God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one in a thousand times. And we'll see that at the end of Job. When God appears and asks questions, Job is helpless to answer. And he emphasizes in verse 4, wise in heart, mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm. Wise in heart, how is Job going to present his innocence before a God who's infinite in knowledge? And God is infinite in knowledge. Psalm 147, verse 5, his knowledge, his understanding is inscrutable. In Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, before there's a word on our tongue, he knows it all together. He knows what we're going to say next. How could Job convince this God of the rightness and justice of his case? For the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 25, and Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, his thoughts, his ways are high above ours. Wise in heart, mighty in strength. Are we just going to be able to overpower God and get our way? In the ancient Near East, and some writers will refer to this in the book of Job. In the ancient Near East, sometimes when there was a controversy between two people, they engaged in, and certainly this is a good way to settle disputes, they engaged in belt wrestling. Which means, you know, both had a big belt tied around you, and each of you grabbed the other's belt so you couldn't get away, and you fought and you wrestled, and certainly whoever wins is going to be the right party. Now, it doesn't seem very wise to me, and I'm not trying to be blasphemous, okay? Could we do such a thing with God? The weakness of God is stronger than men. As Job contemplates the vast gulf that exists between man and God, and God's wisdom and man's lack thereof, and God's strength and man's powerlessness. As he contemplates this, he's overwhelmed. He asks again in verse 19 of Job 9. If it is a matter of power, behold, he's a strong one. And if it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? The gap between God and us is just so vast, so great, we can never bridge it. But I want to tell you something. As vast as the gap is between God and us in wisdom, in might and power, the biggest gap is between God and us in the matter that He is utterly holy and we have sinned. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe was filling the temple, and the seraphim stood before him, each having six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew, and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the temple shook at the voice of him who spoke, and the whole temple was filling with smoke. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." When we see the law we spurned and the God that we have slapped in the face by our sin, how can that gap be bridged? Look with me in Job 9, verses 32 and 33. After a whole chapter of contemplating the bridge, the gap between God and man, in verse 32, Job says, "He is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hands upon us both." Lay his hand upon us both. God's not a man. God's so far beyond us, how could we go to court? And there is no one in this case to serve as an umpire. No one who can reconcile us. Now that in Job is not a prophecy in the sense that he's saying one day one's coming. He says there is none. There is none. That's the way it's stated there. But even in that, there is a prophecy there. Do you see that word in verse 33? There is no umpire between us. Now, I don't know how it's translated in your versions. It can be translated several ways, but the word in the New American Standard is umpire. There's no umpire between us. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, it used a word that appears a handful of times in the New Testament and is translated mediator. For example, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator, same Greek word used in the Septuagint, translated umpire, Job 9:33. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Hebrews 8:6, Jesus is a better mediator. Excuse me. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted upon better promises. The mediator of a better covenant. Again, the word mediator, same Greek word used in the Septuagint, Job 9:33, used in Hebrews 8:6. Now, a verse that Craig used earlier, Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15 and Hebrews 12:22 also use this term, okay? I'm going to read those verses, read 15 again, and then we'll read 12:24. And we want to make a point about these two verses in particular. For this reason, he is the mediator, that's our word, of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He just talked about how Jesus has entered the most holy place, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. His sacrifice is the death that has taken place for the redemption of transgressors. He is the mediator of a new covenant. In Hebrews 12 and verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkle blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The point has often been made that when Abel was killed, God says, the voice of your brother's blood calls from the ground. Genesis chapter 4. While the blood of Abel cries for vengeance, the blood of Jesus cries for forgiveness. Now, one reason why I want you in particular to write down Hebrews 9:15 and Hebrews 12 and verse 24 is they connect this idea of Jesus being mediator to his sacrifice. To his shedding his blood. To his giving his life. How is God going to bridge the gap between his indescribable holiness and our sin? Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. He offered the sacrifice that makes it possible for man to be acquitted, for man to be forgiven, for man to be declared right with God. How do we live in light of that? If you are a Christian, you are conscious of your sins and your failures, and how many times you've stumbled, how many times as a sheep you've gone astray, and yet the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. You're familiar with that. And yet, he has provided forgiveness. He has provided compassion. How do we now live? Now, I give to Jesus everything. Now, I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. After Paul discussed how horrible sin was in Romans 1 through 3, and how great the sacrifice of Jesus in 3 through 5, and spent other chapters talking about Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament passages and as the Jewish Messiah, he comes to the conclusion in Romans 12, 1, therefore, in light of the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices to Him. Our life is to be an ever-increasing submission to our King. As we understand the depth that He, the oceans that He bridged by His death, making it possible for us to be right with God, we recognize how we owe Him everything, and we follow Him in everything. This King has shown us He has the best interest of His people at heart. This King has been willing to suffer and die for His subjects. When He speaks, how can we do anything but listen? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Our life is a life of ever-increasing submission to Jesus, our King. What verse of this song are you owning your life? If you're in verse 2 of this song, learning of your sin and trembling of His presence, the answer is Calvary. And at Calvary, mercy was great, and grace was freed. What the thief on the cross that spoke in Jesus' behalf, what he deserved was death. He acknowledged it himself. But what Jesus offers is forgiveness. I referenced briefly Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 about God's ways and God's thoughts being far above ours. But look at Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. There is mercy, there is forgiveness at Calvary. The great gulf between God's holiness and our sin has been spanned as Jesus extended His arms and died upon the cross. And those arms of mercy are open to you. You are called, as we see people in the New Testament being told, repent and be baptized for remission of sins. That's what the King said. That's what we encourage you to do as we stand and sing.